in your Bible, if you will, Romans chapter 9. You remember last week we were talking about, in verse 4 there, an astounding thing that Paul said. I say last week, it was week before last. Verse 3. Paul says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, that statement, we looked at it and tore it apart every way that we could, and it seems to say, in fact, it does say, that Paul was willing, if it were possible, it was not, but if it were possible, to miss heaven for the sake of his brethren, the Jews. It's just an astonishing statement. I've never been there in my whole life where I would be willing to give up heaven for someone else. And yet Paul said, I believe I would be willing to do that. It's not possible, but if it were possible, I would do it. I could wish that I could do that. And so then he goes on and we get to our text for today. He says, "Who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He'll illuminate this for us and let us really see it. Father, blessed be Your name today. And Father, I pray now that You would take me and fill me with Your Spirit so that I could say what needs to be said here. Father, You know that this is a little too deep for me. And Lord, I do better with shallow subjects, but Lord, this is deep. And I pray now that You would speak through me. Keep my head clear. And Lord, also that You would speak to these people. Lord, I know that my human words do no good. I pray that by Your Spirit, You would get inside not just their head, but their hearts. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the first thing that you think when you see someone get saved and then they seem to just kind of cool off, and that effect that seemed to have begins to kind of go away? What do you think? Or when you see someone really go through a period when they seem to really move up close to God and grow in the Lord, and then that begins to plateau off or it begins to cool off, what's the first thing you think? Or maybe more personally, maybe you're in one of those situations now. You were saved at one point, but a lot of the effects have just kind of been winnowed away by time. Or maybe you went through a time of real spiritual growth. A lot of us, back a year or so ago, as our church was in a pretty noticeable revival period of time back a year or so ago, maybe God spoke to your heart and you moved up much closer to God than you had ever been. But now, it just seems like a lot of that effect is not as strong as it was then. You're just, what are you thinking? What's going on in your head? Well, can I tell you that every time I see someone and they have had a real revival experience or they've been saved and they've just kind of cooled off, my first thought is, I wonder what's going to happen next. I wonder what's going to happen next. You know why I say that? Because I know that God is going to do something else. I know beyond any doubt that God is going to keep working with that person. What do you think when you see a Christian who is a pretty well-developed Christian? What do you think? Do you think there was a time when that person got saved and they were instantly well-developed Christian? Can I tell you that is not what happened? What happened was that God continued to work with them and took them step by step, growth by growth, principle by principle, and they became what they are today. That person you most admire may have been born again instantly, but they were not born into a mature state. God had to keep working on them. Now, here we are in this wonderful scripture that's before us today about these Jews. Now, Paul has mentioned that they are so important to him that he would be willing to give up, if this is incredible as it sounds, he would be willing to give up his own salvation if it would mean that those folks could be saved. Now, what is it about these people, these Jewish people, that would make Paul willing to make such a horrible statement? It seems terrible to me. Why would he do that? Well, if you'll allow me to, I want you to take that little phrase there at the start of verse 4 and just kind of turn it into a question. It's really not, but let's turn it into it for just a minute. Who are these Israelites? Who are they? What are they all about? Well, he goes on to explain that right there by mentioning seven different distinctives that are that the Jewish people have. Seven different distinctives. The first one he mentions here is, who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Now, if you've been around church very long and around preaching very long, you've probably heard preached the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. Now, what is that doctrine all about? Basically, it's the idea that those of us who are saved, who were once children of the devil, according to the Bible, have been adopted by God on the basis of the death and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for our sins, and we are now in the family of God as mature children with all the rights thereof. But it would surprise a lot of people to find out that the original doctrine of adoption wasn't about Gentiles like us. Rather, it was a doctrine about the nation of Israel. The original doctrine of adoption pertain to the nation of Israel. Now go back in your Bible, if you will, and look at Exodus chapter 4. I think you need to see this. Exodus chapter 4. It is fascinating. You know, for years and years, I thought that what I practiced and believed was the Christian faith. And it is. I would look at lists like this one here where it says, the adoption, and then it says, verse 4, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. And I would think, you know, those are great Christian doctrines. And they are great Christian doctrines. But did you know that not a one of them had its source in Christianity? Instead, every one of them go back to the Jewish people, and every one of them was originally given to the Jewish people. Now, here in Exodus chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 22. This is the great Moses talking to Pharaoh. And the Bible says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh," God's instructing Moses what to say, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is what?" By contrast, when you get to the New Testament, our era, God does something else. He adopts each one of you and me who are saved individually. You are individually God's son. That is an astounding thing. Now, what does it mean to be God's son? Well, if you go on to the next verse there, it continues in what God wanted Moses to tell Pharaoh. He said, "And I say unto thee, let my son go." Israel, you see, was a slave there in Egypt. And so God didn't like that. Israel had been crying out to him for deliverance, and God says to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, you let my son go." Now, Pharaoh wasn't used to getting bossed around, and God knew it. And so God adds a little incentive to make Pharaoh let the people go. He says to Pharaoh, "And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will do what? Slay thy son." God says, "You don't want to let my son go? Then you're about to let your son go." God says, I will slay your son. One thing you find out quickly about God is that God doesn't play around. When God says something, it's best to go ahead and do what God says, and you're never to be belligerent with God and say, "I won't do it." So here we have God's love for His son and God's protection over His son, but also one of the integral parts of God's relationship with His adopted Son is His blessing of His adopted Son, Israel, that comes along with it. Now, you say, what form does God's blessing on Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, what form does it take? Well, you don't have to be a great scholar to figure that out, that God has blessed Israel. Have you ever noticed that Jews, at whatever they do, they tend to be good at it? It is the most interesting thing in the world. They tend to be good at whatever they do. If a Jew is going to be a scientist, he tends to be good at it. If a Jew is going to be a business person, he tends to be good at it. If he's going to be a professional person, he tends to be good at it. Years ago, Bonnie went to a specialist, a neurologist in Atlanta, who was a Jewish man. We walked in to his office there, and in one of the side rooms, there was this beautiful grand piano. Now, we found out later, that not only was this guy one of the top neurologists in the entire Southeast, but he also was a master musician. He could play the fool out of that piano, and he could also, by the way, the guy was so good that he was asked to sing the national anthem at the Braves game one day. We listened to it's weird to listen to your neurologist singing at the Braves game. But anyway, there he was. They just tend to be good at whatever they do. They tend to be smart at whatever they do. Years ago, there was a lot of bigotry in the South, as all of us know very well. In fact, there was bigotry all over, but a lot of it was down here. And so, that bigotry, well, what happened with that? Well, a lot of the white merchants didn't like to sell to the black people. Well, the Jewish merchants came down, and they opened stores in all these little towns, and one of the things that the white merchants didn't like to do was to allow the blacks to try on clothing. You know, I guess they thought the black would rub off or something, I don't know, but they didn't want them to try on clothing. And so, anyway, the Jewish merchants came down, and he's, wait a minute, I don't think that black will rub off. Let's just go ahead and let him try on. And so they would let the blacks try on clothes. Well, guess where the blacks bought their stuff? They bought it from the Jewish merchants along with the whites, and everybody bought from the Jewish merchants. I remember in the little town where I started my ministry, it was little back in those days, Covington, there was in the middle of town this huge clothing department store. It was called Cohen's. Does that sound familiar to you? And in most of these little towns in the South, you have Lowensteins and Cohen's and all these other Jewish-type names. They're just smart. They knew how to do it. Now, let me give you some interesting figures here to let you see the blessing of God on the Jewish people. Jews, as a percentage of the world's population, are 0.25%. Now, y'all know that my Achilles heel is math. But if the population of the world is 6 billion people, let's say that's what it is, 6 billion people, that would mean that there are what, 600,000 Jews? Please don't try to figure that out. I know that's going to be wrong, but anyway, that's the way I figured it out. 600 million Jews in the world. Let's just take that figure roughly. 0.25% of the world population is Jewish. Therefore, you would expect that among those who excel in just about every field, 0.25% of them would be Jews. How many of you think that's right? That only 0.25% of those who excel in all fields are going to be Jewish? How many of you think it might be more than that? Oh, yes. Those of us who've studied the Scripture and who have watched these things know that Jews excel in just about every field they're in at a rate far higher, far out of proportion to what their numbers in the population are. Let me give you some illustrations of that. Many of us laugh at the Nobel Peace Prize because we see how political it really is. Is that right? I mean, isn't that pretty well right? How political it really is. And we understand that. However, many folks don't know that the Nobel Prize was established for good purposes. And all down through the years, People don't know, there are many of those Nobel Prizes, and they're awarded in all kinds of fields. They're awarded in medicine and physiology and physics and economics and chemistry and all kinds of science areas. And those are a whole lot less political. And you can just kind of look at them and get an idea. I might remind us that the Nobel Prize is administered in Europe, where there's always been a lot of anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews, just as there's been here in America, in the South. So it's always been a place where, if anything, they would have not been awarded awards rather than would have been prejudiced to be awarded awards. Well, I got that confused. But anyway, since 1901, when the Nobel Prize, or when these figures begin right here, many of those prizes have been awarded. If you figure the statistics, statistically, it would have been unlikely that any Jew would have won any of those awards, because there's not been enough of them awarded for any Jew at 0.25% of the population to be expected to have won one of those awards. Did you know that since 1901? Here's the fact. Since 1901, 180 Jews have won one of those Nobel Awards. 180 of them. They have won that award roughly at 180 times. That's probably not right. 180 times the percentage of times of the general population. They are 180 times at least as likely to have won that award. It is astonishing. In the United States, 36% of those who've won those Nobel Prizes have been Jews. But in the United States, less than 1% of the population is Jewish. And so they win those awards far, far more often than others do. And it's true in every one of those scientific fields, in chemistry, in economics, in physics, in physiology, in medicine, and so on like that. And they do it because they're smart and they're creative. I could go on. There is a thing called the U.S. Medal of Science, which is given out also just, in, of course, in the United States here. 38% of those who've won that award are Jewish. The Kyoto Prize is an international award that is based in Japan. Kyoto, that makes sense, doesn't it? Based in Japan. How many Jews are there in Japan? Not many, right? So you would expect if there was any prejudice, it would be going against them. But among those who have won the Kyoto Prize, 25% of all of them are Jewish, way out of proportion to the population. And it has always been that way. They've always come up with these clever things. Y'all know, if you've been here very long, that one of my favorite stories is about the Palestinian rock throwers. Do y'all remember that back, 15 years ago or so? One of the problems that the Jewish army was having keeping peace and order in Israel was that these Palestinian young men, teens and late teens and early 20s, would get over in certain places and start throwing rocks at the police. Well, if they shot them, they were accused of police brutality and cruelty. You killed that Palestinian. And so they are in a quandary. That is, everybody would have been in a quandary except the Jews, who will always figure something out. So what they did was they went back into their inventors, and they said, we need something here to fight this, but we don't want to shoot these folks. Well, they came up with rubber bullets, for one thing. But then also, they came up with something else that I thought was so clever. It was a rock-throwing machine. If I remember right, that thing would throw 180 rocks in 60 seconds. You could mount it on the back of a Jeep, and just zip it into one of those areas where there's these Palestinian rock throwers, and spin the thing around, aim the rock throwing machine at the Jeep, and suddenly 180 rocks are coming back at them. What do you think happened? It's hard to dodge 180 rocks. If you've ever had a brother, you know how hard it is to dodge a rock. And so, just amazing there. And it's hard for even the media to say, well, they're having rocks thrown at them and they threw rocks back at them. They're evil. Well, they're just hard to handle. They came up with a rock throwing machine. Just really clever people. God has blessed them. And someone says, what is the... Oh, by the way, got something I want to show you here. The blessing on Israel has been so obvious that it's been noticed all down through the years. People have commented on it. People you would not expect to comment on it. Now, let me show you something here. Oh, come on now. Does that thing go off after a while, Rick? I just turned it off. Did I really? That's not good. Will it come back on? Really? Now, do y'all want to wait a minute and a half here? Or? I'll go on. All right. I've got a little quiz there that I want to give you. It's called Who Said This? I want you to guess who said this particular comment, but I've got to come back to it. Someone says, well, now, you know, if God is blessing these people in Israel, then why in the world, why is it that He's doing that? I mean, why did He choose these particular people out? Well, we really can't second-guess God and see why He did that. But at the same time, it does have a basis. Look in your Bible again, and it says, to whom belongeth the adoption and the glory, and what does it say next? And the covenants. You see, God has, in His own wisdom, decided all down through the years to make covenants with His people. There are two types of covenants that God makes. One of them is called a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant says, I will do this if you'll do this. And then there's also an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant says this. God says, I will do this no matter what you do. Whether you do what you're supposed to or not, God says, I'm going to do this. Can I show you the first one of the unconditional covenants that God made with His people, Israel? Go back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, if you will. Genesis chapter 12. God has called out a man named Abraham. He was the father of all the Jewish people. Genesis chapter 12. And I want you to look at verse 2, if you will. Genesis 12, verse 2. God says, and I will make of thee, He's talking to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, beloved, think about that just a moment. Think about that statement, and I will bless thee. Now notice that it does not say, I will bless thee if thou wilt act right. Does it? Instead, what it says, He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless thee. And if you keep reading, it involves His descendants. His descendants. He said, I'm going to bless thee. I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to bless you and your seed. And so it's such a tremendous promise. And so many things become clear when we realize that God is behind all the prominence of Israel. It also becomes clear that just as this Abrahamic covenant has been literally fulfilled, so will the other three unconditional covenants. Now, I don't have time to go to all these, but let me give you a little primer here about these unconditional covenants. First of all, God said in that Abrahamic covenant, He said, I'm going to give you and your children a land. A land. That's Israel. He said, secondly, I'm going to give you a seed, singular. That turned out to be Jesus. Number three, He said, I'm going to give you a blessing, and I'm going to make you a blessing to other people. Well, has He done that? Well, most certainly, since Jesus came out of the seed of Abraham, He was a descendant of Abraham, and since Jesus died for all of our sins, the Jews most certainly have been a blessing. They have given us the Bible. Is the Bible a blessing? They have given us the church. Did you know that every member of the first church, every one of them across the board, was a Jew? Our Bible given to us by the Jews. A lot of people don't understand that. They say, wait a minute now, the Ten Commandments, those things are Christian things, right? Oh my goodness, no. You remember how the Ten Commandments came? The Ten Commandments were the first writings of a man, and his name wasn't Bill or Bob, was it? His name was Moses, Moshe. He was a Jew. In fact, he was the Jew in chief back in those days. He was the main man. And he went up on the mountain and he got the law of Moses. It was a Jewish thing. So our Bible was written by the Jews, 100% or 99% by the Jews. It is a gift of the Jewish people. The whole law is a gift of the Jewish people. It's astonishing when you look at this whole thing. Now, there's another covenant. It is called the Palestinian Covenant. Now, that name is not in the Bible, but the Palestinian Covenant is an expansion on that land thing. God says, I'm going to give you the land that properly is called Israel. And He said, I'm going to give you that land, and I'm going to give you that land in perpetuity, forever, from now on. That land is going to be your possession, and you're going to have it. And then He said, there's going to come a time when you folks are going to disobey Me, and you are going to, as a punishment, be cast out of that land, and you're going to be dispersed all over the world. Now, can I ask you something? Are the Jews dispersed all over the world? That part of the covenant has come to pass exactly as God said that it would. But then God says something else. He says, I'm going to regather you out of all those nations of the earth. And I'm going to regather you. It's interesting, and I just learned this. Brother James loaned me a book that really helped me on this. And there are actually two different descriptions of how Israel will come back into the land. One time, the Bible talks about them coming back into the land, and God says, I'm going to bring you back in, and I'm going to purge you and purify you. In essence, He says, I'm going to judge you. And then there is another promise of them coming back into the land, where it talks about them, where they're going to be a blessing, where they're going to seek God. They're going to be there in belief. The first time, in unbelief. The second time, in belief. And so God says, I'm going to actually bring them back. They're going to be actually two different returns that may be interconnected. Now, what we're seeing today is the Jews, they're back over there in the land, but many of them are in unbelief. Most of them are in unbelief. It is astonishing that Israel today is a center of atheism and agnosticism. It's astonishing. You think, you folks, after what God's done for you, you don't see this? Paul explains it a little bit later on. He says blindness has happened to them in part. He said they just can't see it. You know, aren't we frustrated with what others can't see that we can see? I've always loved humor. I love humor. I don't live for it, but if I was going to live for anything but the Lord, I'd live for humor. I enjoy it. And I see it everywhere. Like yesterday, I was reading one of my favorite news sites on the internet, and I just looked at a headline, and this headline said, floor at Weight Watcher Center collapses. Is that great? The Weight Watchers weren't watching, were they? Oh, me. But you also know that there are people, when you say something like that, they're... They're either a member of Weight Watchers, or they don't get it. Isn't it aggravating when they don't get it? And there are two applications. One of them is that the Jewish people, as smart as they are, don't get it about their own Messiah, generally, with some exceptions. Now, what we're seeing in our day is that more and more of them are getting it. We're seeing God beginning to swing that door, kind of swing their eyes open, if you will. And astonishing things are happening. If you don't read any other prayer letter that comes in here, read Brother Bob Josie's prayer letter. Read it this time. He talks about how God is opening up the eyes of more than one rabbi in the city of Atlanta. And it's just a stunt. These are the leaders of those synagogues. And they're beginning to realize that Christianity really has all of its basis in Judaism, and that what we're doing right now here is really Judaism with a Messiah. It's the faith of Moses with a Messiah. And the weird thing about it, talk about weird, it's the faith of Judaism with a Messiah, and here we are Gentiles, and we're believing it, and they don't believe it. You talk about twisted stuff. Talk about evidence of the curse. There is evidence of the curse. And yet, the Bible says, and it's a part of this Palestinian covenant, that one day the eyes of those Jews are going to be opened. And the Bible says, all Israel shall be saved. In another way, it's a place that says, they that endure until the end. There's this horrible period of chastisement on Israel, and really on the whole world, but aimed at Israel, called the tribulation period. And at the end of that tribulation period, the final judgment is going to be fall down on the Jews. The city is going to be ransacked. It's going to be a horrible, horrible time. But during that judgment, God is going to open up the eyes of those Gentiles, and those Jews, and they're going to see really who the Messiah is. And such shock. They're going to no longer be blinded to it. It's going to be a grand day. But here you have this list of things. You have the adoption, which turns out to be a Jewish doctrine. You have the glory of God. Well, all of us want to see the glory of God, but we think the glory of God is something God invented for us, the church. Not at all. The glory of God was something the Israelites first saw up on the top of Mount Sinai. Scripture describes it like a burning fire, a devouring fire. And then eventually, the cloud that was on Sinai, it's called the Shekinah glory, came down, and when the Jews built their tabernacle, and that cloud came down and hovered over the tabernacle, filled it, and God dwelled. It was the presence of God, and God dwelled in the inner sanctum of that sanctuary. It was the glory of God. It was God visibly showing those Jews, I am with you. Now, He did that to the Jews. How can I emphasize that? Let me try it this way. The Shekinah glory cloud did not come down and hover over and dwell in the UN of the day. There was nothing international about it. God said, these Jews, these are my people. And His glory came down and dwelt on them. He said, these are my people. It wasn't international at all. And so, what I'm trying to say is that all of our roots go back to those Jews. The glory of God, the adoption, the covenants of God, the giving of the law. As I said before, God gave the law to Moshe. He didn't give it to Bill or Bob. He gave it to Moses. It was taken directly down the mountain to the Jews who were down there. And then the Bible goes on, and it says the promises of God. Isaiah said, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. It was one of the great promises, but notice that it was given to Isaiah. Isaiah, a Jewish name. Isaiah, a Jewish prophet, and God gave that to them. Scripture is very clear about that. All these great promises. And then, I missed a covenant a moment ago. That final covenant is called the Davidic covenant. It was called the Davidic covenant because Scripture says that it was a promise God made to King David. God told King David, He said, I am going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you someone else to sit on the throne after you. And that seed is going to produce another seed. That seed is going to produce another seed until the time comes when your kingdom lasts forever, and that final seed is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. And so a lot of people have dismissed that for years. They said, that's not going to happen. They said the church has replaced Israel. And all the promises God made to Israel are now going to go to the church. What heresy that is. God didn't make them to the church. He made them to Israel. He didn't make them to Bob. He made them to David. And so they were Jewish promises. Now, they dismissed the idea also that there would ever be a Jewish nation again that would ever actually be a state. Well, guess what? There is a nation over there named Israel. And one of the things that God said about His people in the latter times was this. He said, one of you Jews will chase 1,000. In other words, in warfare, you guys are going to be a murder. I mean, you guys are going to be something in warfare. Has that been true? Oh, yes. If you want to read the most exciting novel that you've ever read in your life, it's not a novel. It is the history of the wars of Israel. Just absolutely astonishing reading how that happened. I was reading a story not that long ago, and I got to shut up. But I was reading a story not that long ago about, you know, Israel gets a lot of their warplanes from the U.S. And what they do is they take our most sophisticated aircraft and they buy them, and then they take them over there and fix them. It's really true. They take them over and fix them. They change the avionics and improve them. And they change different other things about the computers. They change those things and they fix them. And so that when those Jewish pilots get in them, they have something that the American pilots have never seen. And so no wonder, here is the big mouth from Iran, you know him, Ahmadinejad. You notice he's always running his mouth, but he's never running his planes toward Israel. Guess why? He knows better. He knows better. He's not that stupid. He's crazy, but he's not stupid. And so, same way with all the rest of them over there. They want to do all these things. They want to strap explosives to their young people. But as far as going to war, they've already done that. Tried that. That didn't work. We're going to drive Israel into the sea. Has that happened? It has not happened. And it's just astonishing to watch that. One of you shall chase 1,000, God said. And even now, in unbelief, it is just amazing. Now, do they always get it right? Of course not. The last war that they had was kind of a draw. But it's all in the sovereign purpose of God. All in what God is trying to do in that country and is in fact doing in that country. Now, you say, why do you go to all the trouble to make that point? I go to the trouble to make that point because I want you to know two things. Number one is God is not finished with Israel. And you need to have one basic law in your life. And that is that in the contest between the Jew and anybody else, you're always on the Jew's side. We owe everything that we have to them. And so we need to be loyal to them and understand that even though right now they're in unbelief, and because they're in unbelief, they can be real turkeys sometimes. Right? You know anything about Jews? You know that they can just do that. They're smarter than a lot of folks are, and they'll let you know it in a minute. That's just true. But at the same time, these are people that God has laid His hand on. And you don't touch someone that God has laid His hand on. You just don't do that. You make sure. Go on, Miles. Get to the point. All right. The second reason I've gone to the trouble to make this point is this. God started working with Israel back there when Abraham lived in 2000 B.C., roughly. He has worked with Abraham and his descendants consistently now for 3,000, 4,000 years. He did not do one thing for Abraham, call him out of Ur, and let him go, did he? He kept working. The whole story of the Bible is the story of God working with the descendants of Abraham. He kept working with him. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the pattern of God is to never give up on anyone. Now, possibly you're sitting out there today and you're thinking, you know, I once was a spiritual person. I don't know what happened. I want you to understand something. God's not through. He is not through. Someone says, well, you know, I really got fired up when revival was going on. God is not through. He is not through. What He wants to do is build on what He's already done. He builds on until we finally learn the lesson. The Jews were really bad about getting into idolatry. And God kept working on them and kept working on them and kept working on them and kept working on them. And by the time you got finished that Babylonian captivity, there's no record of Jews ever getting into idolatry again as a nation. He whipped it out of them. The beautiful thing about it is that He's whipped a whole lot of things out of the rest of us too, hasn't He? Thank God He has. And He'll continue to do that. Now, you know who gets the most good out of God's continual working? It is the person who cooperates with God. You know, there are two ways to do most anything. Let's see. Is there anybody in here I think I could whip? Let's see. No. A few little girls I might. Well, I think I can still take Lee over there. There are two ways that Lee could be taken out of this auditorium. He could be taken out kicking and screaming. Now, if he's taken out kicking and screaming, he's still going to go, but there may be some ancillary damage going on, right? If he has to be taken out kicking and screaming. The best way for him to go out of the auditorium, if I decide he's going out of the auditorium, is to cooperate. And just say, all right, Papa, I'll go. If you want me to go, I'll go out the door. In fact, Papa, I like doing what you want me to do. And I will just go with you because I know you love me and I know you're trying to do me good out here. You may have some ice cream out in the truck. And so I'll go out there with you. And that's the best way to go. Now, which way are you doing with God? Is He having to drag you kicking and screaming everywhere you go? Or are you cooperating with Him? One of our ladies told me the other day, she said, you know, I look back on where God's brought me, and I'm just amazed at all the things He's taught me and where I am now. It's just so good. God is so good. And I got thinking about that lady, and the thing that I noticed about her, and I have noticed it for years, is that she's always, in essence, saying to God, God, teach me. I want to know. I want you to change me. I want to be more like you and less like me. She's always been like that. And now she's looking back over the years. She said, boy, God is so great. But if God has to kick you, take you everywhere kicking and screaming, with you resisting all the way, you're still going to kind of get there, but it's going to be a painful experience. You're going to get there slower, right? And it's just not what you want. What I want to challenge you to do today is to recognize, first of all, that God has already proven through the Jewish people that He never stops working on folks. What I want to challenge you to do is say, okay, God, I know that You're working on me for good. I know that You're drawing me towards You, and that all those things that happen in my life are a part of Your plan. You're going to use them. And so, God, I want to cooperate. As of right now, I want to quit my kicking. Remember what the Lord told Paul? He said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The picture there was that every farmer had this sharp stick that he would use to prod the oxen on. He'd just poke him a little bit with that sharp stick. It was called the prick. He'd prick him a little bit. And so a smart ox would feel the prick and he would just move on, speed up a little bit, as he should have. But the stupid ox would kick at the prick. Well, guess what happened to the ox's leg when he kicked at the prick? It got nice holes in it, didn't it? Blood came streaming out. Well, What I found in the early part of my Christian life, I found myself kicking against the pricks and resisting God. And I ended up real bloody, real chastened. Can I challenge you today to say, Lord, I just don't want to do that anymore. I want to cooperate with you. Teach me, God. Take me further than I've ever been. We've got revival services coming up. Would you like for God to grip you like He's never gripped you and make you more than you've ever been before? Why not make up your mind and say, God, I'm going to cooperate with what you're trying to do. I'm going to be in every service of that revival. God help me. I want to listen. I want you to change me. Please, God, do it. And it has to be a decision on your part. You have to say, God, I want it. I want to go further. I want to be more blessed. I want to be more joyful. I want what you have for me. Would you do it today? Would you bow your heads, please? With every head bowed, every eye closed, you've heard the invitation. If you're a saved person today, then this message has been for you. If you're a person who does not know for sure that Christ has forgiven your sins, you could know that today. And if you'll slip out of your place in just a moment and meet me right here in the front, I'll have someone talk to you and show you how you can know you're saved. The Bible says you can know. With every head bowed, every eye closed.